I greatly appreciate the fact that everyone is here today, that we've had an opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for that privilege that is ours, that God has granted to us as His created things, as men. Having been given that freedom to choose to serve Him is a great blessing that we enjoy. It's not one that everyone affirms. In fact, we're going to be talking on the subject of Calvinism today, and there is some objection raised to the idea that we can choose to serve God, that we can choose to worship Him, that we really, in effect, do not have any choice at all in the matter. We want to address that and other topics under this particular heading. Got a lot to cover. I'm going to do it kind of in a linear fashion, not departing too greatly from the text, from the script that you've been supplied and the handouts that we passed out before the service began. And so I ask that you follow along with me, and we'll get through this as quickly as we can. Part of the work of an evangelist is to defend truth. And we can do that either through a positive affirmation of the truth, but also it's important from time to time to expose error. And we've done this with Calvinism in the past, but it's important to revisit this. I'll explain why in a moment. You'll remember the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And the reason for that is found in verse, the latter part of verse 3 and 4. It says, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so that is why preachers are given the responsibility to deal with religious error, because there will always be individuals who are willing to teach error and always be individuals who will be vulnerable to accept such error. And so we have to speak out against it, which is why I'm going to address the topic of Calvinism in my lesson today. It's important to revisit that topic from time to time for a couple of reasons. The first is that Calvinistic doctrine, to a certain extent, has influenced just about every major denomination that exists in the world today. It was first espoused in the 16th century as a part of the Protestant Reformation, and it has again been pervasive as a religious error in Christendom, even up to this point in time. And so as a result of that, you need to be able to understand it, to be able to identify it, and be able to refute it. But the other thing is that if you don't understand it fully, it's possible that you personally can be led astray by it. In fact, among the institutional churches of Christ, the concept of maybe a modified form of Calvinism, but Calvinistic theology nevertheless has become very influential. And in fact, there have been a number of, in recent history, a number of people who are members of the non-institutional church that has begun to use that kind of Calvinistic language in their interactions. In fact, there have been a number of times when I have come across a social media post where Calvinistic language and thought were being espoused by Christians, and they really didn't even know that that's what they were doing. It has a strong influence in the world today. And as we hear that, it's possible that we can be taken in by it. One of the interesting things about Calvinists is that they will use language that is scriptural but apply unscriptural concepts to it. You've heard the hymn Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm free, or now I see, excuse me. And in that particular hymn, which is a beautiful hymn that espouses the language of Scripture, it was written by a Calvinist who had very Calvinistic thoughts that he applied in that song. Now, the song itself is not error, but his view of that song as he wrote it is steeped in error. What he is teaching there is that there's nothing that he could do, that God did it all, and that's not what the Bible teaches at all, as we'll talk about in just a little time. But I want to just remind you of the fact that if we embrace the language that is utilized by the religious world, it is dangerous in some ways to do so, in the sense, not that you're espousing the language of Scripture, that's something that's always right, But as you begin to use language and concepts that are in the world, you can be influenced to that kind of thinking. It reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 13, when the Jews had married, it says, women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and as a result of that, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak Hebrew. And that was just a sign of the idolatry that was present in the age, and it had led them astray. Well, in our day and time, compromise and familiarity with denominationalism, the words of men, rather than the works of God, are things that can influence us astray, which is why there is always that need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so today's lesson will deal with fundamental concepts that have led to the error of Calvinism. And I thought it's important to start off with by simply identifying who John Calvin is. So let's do that very quickly, very concisely. We want you to know that John Calvin was born in a small town in France, just about 60 miles north of Paris in 1509. And so this was at the beginning. The early part of the 16th century was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. He studied in university, prepared for the Catholic priesthood. He was to be a priest, but his father had some fallings out with the local bishop there and told him, why don't, instead of going into the priesthood, you go into law? And so he changed his major. I don't even know what they called it at that time, but he basically changed his view of study or purpose of study and studied law, and for a while became what he referred to and others at the time referred to as a religious humanist. In other words, he basically rejected the Bible and instead began to talk about self-realization, the ability of a man to know God through nature, and began to worship God with what is, in effect, the concept of self-revelation and a humanist mindset. But then, after a short period of time, he returned back to the idea of the Christian faith, though he no longer was content with Catholicism and became a part of the Reformation movement. In 1536, now it's important that you note, 1536, that he was 27 years old when he wrote his magnum opus called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, when he wrote it, it was a small doctrinal manual. It wasn't very thick, it wasn't very large, but over his lifetime, he revised it on five different occasions. You can actually go to Amazon right now and you can purchase The Institutes of the Christian Religion, a one-volume copy of it that is 1,104 pages long. And so it's a pretty momentous work, and it's one that has influenced religious people throughout the ages. In addition, he was very prolific as a writer. He wrote 23 commentaries on the Old Testament and 27 commentaries, one for each and every book of the New Testament. And so he was very prolific, became very much influential in the religious world and specifically in the Protestant Reformation. Now, the foundational suppositions are what are important in examining Calvinism. There are two principles that I want you to be mindful of. The first one, the most important, and that is the concept that Calvin had about divine sovereignty, because it's a rather peculiar concept. It's one that I'll address in a moment. The second is his view of divine inspiration. Now, with regard to God's sovereign, the idea that Calvin had is that because God is sovereign, nothing could come to pass that was apart from God's sovereign will. Now, stating that, that sounds good, doesn't it? So, since God is sovereign, whatever God determines or God wills, that's exactly what happens. And there is truth to that, to an extent or to a degree. And so, what we would say, just to give you the end at the beginning, if God had determined that men would be compelled to serve Him, then that's the way it would be, because God is sovereign and what God determines is so. But understand that a sovereign God, one who is completely in control, can make the decision to give men freedom of choice, give men free will. Well, Calvin didn't believe that that was the case. We'll talk about it through the entirety of this lesson, but that's the peculiar view that he held concerning God's sovereignty. All that exists in its present form exists because it was God's desire that it exist this way from eternity. Let me give you a quote, one of several that we'll give. I don't think this one's in the outline, but most of them are. This is what Calvin said in his Institutes in Book 1, Chapter 16 and Verse 8. So you'll notice the references to the Calvinistic quotes or the quotes from John Calvin all come from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So this is what he said. We maintain that by God's providence, not heaven and earth and inanimate creatures only, but also the counsel and wills of men are so governed as to move in exactly the course which he has destined. Now I want you to understand that Calvin believed that the way things are today, the way you are today, the decisions that you have made through your life up to this point and the decisions that you will make until your death have all been predetermined and established by God. He has destined you to be the way that you are. Now we'll address that a bit more as we get into a discussion of the seminal points that make up the concept of Calvinism as it relates to the salvation of man. The second thing is divine inspiration. Calvin actually believed the truth, at least in part, with regard to divine inspiration. He believed that the scriptures were divinely inspired, that what was written by the Holy Spirit. And in that, he agrees entirely with what we have affirmed from 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God breathed it. It is the product of the Holy Spirit. But what Calvin believed is it was not possible for men to understand that will. Now, it came from God, but man cannot understand that will unless there was direct intervention on the part of the Holy Spirit. In other words, our knowledge of the scriptures, again from his quotes, it must be derived from a higher source than human conjectures, judgments, or reasons. The only way that we can have an understanding of God's will is the secret testimony of the Holy Spirit. So there are two concepts that he has, neither of which I personally am in agreement with. And I think that the Bible does not agree with them at all. And so let's talk a little bit about an acrostic that we read about quite often. It's the reason why there are tulips up on the board, and that is the acrostic is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which carries with it the first letters of five of the major principles of Calvinism. These are ones that we've addressed in the past. I want you to be noting those and remembering those. So the first one is total hereditary depravity. The second, unconditional election. The third, limited atonement. The fourth, irresistible grace. And the fifth, the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to address each of those in turn very rapidly in the lesson this morning, so we will have opportunity to explain what we're talking about. Now, each of the points in the acrostic naturally follow from that concept of God's sovereignty. Remember, when we talk about God's sovereignty, as Calvin understood it, we don't have a choice. We don't have a part to play. Everything is predetermined completely by God. And as such, if one of these things is true, then all of them are true. Some of the religious world accepts some of these five tenets but reject others. But Calvin referred to those individuals. We'll talk about this. I'll show you a quote in just a few moments concerning unconditional election. He said those individuals are childish and they're ignorant. Because if you're going to accept the divine sovereignty of God, then all of these things follow. And in order to be consistent, you have to accept all of them. So let's start off with total hereditary depravity. Total depravity. So when we talk about the concept of total hereditary depravity, understand that this was a doctrine that was well established long before John Calvin. In fact, in the 5th century, back in the 5th century, the latter parts of the 5th century A.D., there was a man who was a Catholic priest by the name of Augustine. You've heard that name, haven't you? And so this man, Augustine, had the view that we have inherited the original sin of Adam. that his guilt as well as the corruptive influence of Adam are inherited and transmitted from generation to generation to all of mankind. Because Adam sinned, we are corrupt. Because Adam sinned, we are born depraved. That's what Augustine believed. Now, Augustine was in conflict with a man named Pelagius. I want you to think about this for a few moments. How is it that we determine what is heretical and what is truth? And we recognize, we've always espoused this, that the way in which that's determined is from God's will. I want you to note, though, that's not the way these doctrines were established as heretical or orthodox back in the past. In other words, the argument was ongoing between Augustine and Pelagius. And those who were in positions of power in the Catholic Church at that time, or what would become the Catholic Church, they made the determination that we've got to decide which of these two positions are true, or what ones we believe are so. And so they basically came to a conclusion to accept Augustine, reject Pelagius, and from that point on, that became canon in the Catholic Church. The doctrine of original sin, Adamic heredity, the inheritance of Adam as being corruption and guilt is something that Catholics have believed ever since as an official work of the Church, the Catholic Church. This is what we consider Orthodox thought. Now, I want you to remember what the Bereans did in Acts 17 and verse 11. They listened to what the apostles had to say and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, when people come to you today and they say, this has been settled for generations, for centuries, with regard to the idea of original sin, the reason it was settled that way may be, and I don't know as far as looking at it, it may be Augustine just a better arguer than Pelagius. It may be because of preconceptions that existed there at that time, but it was the Catholic Church as a church that determined that, and that had its origin in the 5th century and has come down and been embraced by a majority of Protestant denominations as well, which is why the doctrine of original sin is so prevalent today. Not necessarily because it's what God's Word says, it's but just because at that period of time, enough individuals accepted that that's what it says, that we're in a position of influence, that it was embraced sometimes by force. By force, if you were branded a heretic in the Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, that wasn't a good thing. You would be put to death for viewing those things. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue. But this is the idea. Man is totally corrupt from birth, incapable of turning to God or making any decision that would lead to righteousness. And that's what Calvin viewed as true as well. Let me give you a quote from him. Here's a quote, this time again, taken from the Institutes of Christian Religion, this time Book 2, Chapter 1, Section 8. And I'm not going to say that every time. It's in your notes. But his view concerning total hereditary depravity, he says, to remove all uncertainty and misunderstanding on this subject, let us define original sin. Original sin appears to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused through all of the parts of the soul. So man in his unredeemed state from birth on, this is the idea, the way he is, his person, the corruption that is present, the depravity that is diffusing every part of his nature, it renders man obnoxious to the divine wrath and produces us in us those works which the scripture calls the works of the flesh. This is total depravity. It is an inherited depravity. That's the view that Calvin held. Now let's just spend a few moments talking about what the scriptures say on that particular matter. I want you first to go to Ezekiel chapter 18. If you'd like to turn with me there, I would appreciate that. Ezekiel 18, there is a passage here. It's an Old Testament passage, but it deals with the concept of fairness and what God calls fair and what men call fair. And it's amazing how contradictory it is to this entire concept of the inheritance of the original sin of Adam. So in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1, he starts off by noting a proverb that was being stated in Israel at that time. This is the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a very simple proverb, but let's just say that. The father eats the sour grapes, and the consequence of what the father did is visited upon the child. Okay? Now that's exactly what the concept of Adam's original sin is. It is inherited from Adam down through the ages, through our parents, our grandparents, our parents, and now to us. Now what God said on that occasion in verse 3 is, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Well, why? Well, he was dealing entirely with the concept of sin. What they were basically saying with regard to sin is it's not our fault. It's our father's fault. And what the Lord said in verse 19, they asked the question, Israel did, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? This is why. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept my statutes and observed them. And because of this, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And this was their response, Israel's response, as found in verse 25. You say, the way of the Lord is not fair. And his response here now, O Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? Now, what is fairness as God determines fairness to be? That you are responsible for your own sin. You're responsible for your own guilt. It is unfair for anyone to say that I have the guilt of Adam. That because Adam sinned, I am guilty. That's not fair. That's what God said in that particular text. That's the point that is being made. The specific point that is being made, which absolutely refutes the concept of original sin. In Jeremiah 31, the basic same proverb is stated. Jeremiah said it again. In those days, they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be on edge. In other words, you're only responsible for your own sin. You're not responsible for the sin of any other. Well, this is a truth that is established throughout Scripture. It's stated very clearly there. But in the New Covenant as well, the other passage is 2 John chapter 5, which says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Understand this. The consequence of the original sin, the guilt and the corruption of Adam, is that all deserve to die. Why? Because they have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. Because they have inherited the corruption that came from Adam's sin. Because they are born totally depraved. Because they are born totally depraved, they are deserving of the divine wrath of God. Not because they have sinned, but because Adam sinned. That's the view of the Calvinists. And what the text teaches, the Apostle Paul says, is that when you stand before the judgment seat, you're not going to stand accused of Adam's sin. You're going to be accused of the things that you have done, or blessed by the things that you have done, whether good or whether bad. And so with this idea, understand that the concept of free will comes into play. So if I am sullied, this is the point that was made in Ezekiel 18, if there is a taint of sin that is upon my soul, it's because I chose to sin. It's my fault. I have eaten the sour grapes, and that's why my teeth are set on edge. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 7, in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I want you to keep that phrase in mind through the entirety of our discussion. If anyone wills to do the will of God. The idea of free will is choice. And that's what Jesus advocated in that particular text. Now let's talk next about the concept of unconditional election. What is meant by that? Well, it's a doctrine that is again required by Calvin's doctrine of God's sovereignty. In other words, if man has no part to play in his salvation or his condemnation, by the way, then there are no conditions. It's unconditional. God determined before the world began that you're going to be saved or you're going to be lost. You have no part to play in it. The concept of election, the word election, what does it mean? The word election in Scripture, it means choosing. God chose us. That's what is stated in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us through the foundation or before the foundation of the world. God chose us. We are the elect. But the concept that they have, Calvinists have, concerning the idea of election, is there are no conditions. God chose us irrespective of anything that we have done or not done. And that is inclusive of faith, repentance, confession, baptism. Even faith, according to the Calvinists, is something that God gives to you. It's not something that you do. In other words, when we say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, you hear God's word, and because of that you believe it. It's not something you are doing. That faith is something that is delivered to you through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a few moments in more detail. So let's consider again what quote Calvin had about this. This is an important one to note. This is the concept of predestination as Calvin understood it. Predestination we call the eternal degree of God by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal death for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death. You understand what is being said here? Because we're going to talk a lot about predestination. It is a fact. Election is a fact. But we're not talking about those truths that are found in Scripture, but rather Calvin's peculiar view of them. So understand what he's saying. When you were created, the purpose of every individual, the destiny of every single individual is set in stone before you were ever created. And God created some of you, and I'd like to say some of you so I don't have to include me in this, but God created some of you to go to hell, damnation. And he created some of us to go to heaven. But that was determined before the world ever began, and it has absolutely nothing to do with any choice or any action on your part. Now, that's kind of unpleasant to think about, isn't it? And there are many religious people today that don't like that part of Calvinism, and they don't actually accept that. But I want to notice this following quote, to which I alluded earlier concerning John Calvin's logical conclusion about the concept of unconditional election. He said this: many professing a desire to defend the deity from an invidious charge, that is, one that would make people angry, from an invidious charge, admit the doctrine of election, that people are predetermined to heaven, but they deny that anyone is reprobated. Now, what does that mean? It means they deny that anyone has been set aside for eternal damnation. His response to that is they do this ignorantly and childishly, since there could be no election without its opposite, reprobation. In other words, it couldn't be set in stone that some are going to heaven and some are not without that consequence that some are going to hell. That's something that is set in stone, especially if you talk about the concept of predestinated individual election. If you have a God that predestines men to salvation, then you have a God that predestined men to condemnation. Calvin was comfortable with that. Many religious people are not, and it certainly is not what the Scripture teaches. So let's look at what refutes that particular aspect of Calvinistic doctrine. So, no one denies, and we want to allude this, no one denies that God has chosen to save those whom he desires to save. And no one denies that he made the choice as to how he would accomplish this before the world began. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us, that he predestined, he chose individuals to be saved for an eternity, and that choice was made before the world began. What we deny is the fact that each individual was determined without any volition on his part to be a part of that group that's going to heaven. In other words, what God chose from before the time of the world began is to establish who would be in heaven and who would be in hell. He did that by giving men the choice to obey or to disobey, to believe or not to believe. Anything else makes God a respecter of persons. If God chose to send to heaven everyone that heard his gospel, believed his gospel, repented of their sins, confessed Jesus as Lord, was baptized to have their sins washed away, and lived a life of faithfulness to him, he made that decision before, then anyone can be in that group if they choose to be. And if they are in the group, they are the ones that God elected to eternal salvation. But if God has chosen to condemn to hell those who do not believe and respond in faith to the gospel, those who do not maintain their standing before God for the entirety of their lives, then God has chosen to reprobate those who are disobedient. And that's what the scriptures teach again and again and again. The point is this. It was God's determination as a sovereign God to predetermine who it was that would be saved by saying, this is what I require of you to be saved, and those who do so are part of the elect. It's a very simple point. Now, there are many passages which teach this. Acts 10 is an example. In verses 34 and 35, when Peter opened his mouth talking about the Gentiles and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted. You see how it is? Doesn't matter what nation you're a part of. Doesn't matter who you are. If you believe in him, fear him, work righteousness, then you will be accepted by him. It is what we might refer to as group election. He determined which group's going to heaven, which group's not going to heaven before the world started. Now you can determine whether you're going to be in that group or not. And the fact is, it is conditional, which is why we have passages such as John chapter 8, where Jesus said, you're going to die in your sins. If you do not believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. So one thing that separates the groups is faith. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, he told some, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance is something that puts you in one group or the other. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul said, as many of you as sons of God through faith in Christ, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So faith and baptism are required to put you in that group. If you are a part of Christ, you have put on Christ through baptism. And so being in Christ is conditional, unlike that concept of unconditional election. Third point in the acrostic is limited atonement. That's a simple one. It's again tied to the idea of God's sovereignty. In other words, if God has determined before the world began who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, then understand this, Jesus didn't die for the ones that are going to hell. Okay? Why would Jesus die for those that God had already determined are going to go to hell, no matter what? Jesus only died and shed his blood as a propitiation for the elect. Didn't die for the sins of the whole world, only for the sins of those who God had predetermined would be saved. And as a result of that, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ was limited to only those that God had determined to say. So let's look at what is said about this. And it's important that we make a note here. These two quotes are not from John Calvin, but these are quotes from his adherents. The first one from a very early response. I wanted to define what that is. You'll notice, I don't know if you can read it, but the Canons of Dort is from whence we get this first quote. It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, should effectually redeem all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation. All those and only those. In other words, if God determined to save the elect through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his blood can do it. It is effective. And so God never intended for his blood to be shed for the whole world. Now, having said that, I want you to notice a point that I made with Augustine and Pelagius. When Calvin began to argue the doctrine of original sin, the lack of free will, the concept of unconditional election, there was a bishop a theologian in a Dutch university where he was living at the time by the name of Jacob Arminius. Arminius. And you may recognize the name Arminius because there is a doctrine out there called Arminianism. it's hard for me to pronounce that. So let's put it this way. Those who accept the concept of free will are called by the religious world Arminians. Okay, so you've got Calvinists and Arminians. And I want you to understand again what happened on this occasion. The argument was being made by Jacob Arminius that we do have free will, that atonement is unlimited, and that there is a possibility for a Christian to be lost because they turn away from God. And John Calvin said, no, that's not the case, and argued for the others. So a group of delegates had a synod where they came together to find out whether we're going to believe what Calvin has to say or Jacob Arminius has to say. There were many delegates from 10 different countries, including the Netherlands, 10 different countries who argued, listened back and forth, decided who were going to accept, who were not. And they said Calvinism is orthodox and Arminianism is heresy. Same thing done. So why? Well, who had the most influence? What was the prevailing view at that time? Understand, it wasn't because of what the Word of God says. Recognize that sometimes the truth is rejected by men. You understand how comforting a view it could be, once saved, always saved. How comforting a thing it could be that it really doesn't matter what I do or how I live my life. If I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. If I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. A lot of people think that's a pleasant thing. And John Calvin's view held sway in 1619. A young man by the name of John Calvin argued these things. Actually, he's a little older by that time. Actually, he was dead by that time. So these are the actual synod is the result of the influence that he held through a lifetime. Just dawned on me. He died before 1618. But in 1618, 1619, he said, we're going to say that John Calvin is orthodox. And from that point on, that's why the religious world is influenced so greatly by Calvinistic thought. So look at the two quotes. The first one, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem all those and those only who were from eternity chosen for salvation. And then the Presbyterian Confession of Faith and the explanatory comments of this statement. Christ died exclusively for the elect. He purchased redemption only for the elect, and in no sense did he die for the rest of the race. Now, what does the Bible say? Very simply, easy passages which teach the opposite. John 6, verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. John 12, verses 32 and 33. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He said this, signifying by what death he would die. I will draw all peoples to myself. Romans 5, in verse 18. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's for all. It's for the entirety of the world. The atoning blood of Jesus was no doubt, it's not us, them anymore. No doubt the atoning blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you and for me. Now it can be us if we respond in faith to that gift of grace given us by God. And then finally, we've got two more points. Irresistible grace. We want to note irresistible grace. Again, the concept of what God's predestination and His election and His sovereignty requires. If God sent His Son to die as a propitiation for this particular individual, then that particular individual is going to be sanctified and justified. There's nothing he can do about it. It is an irresistible act. It's not something that you have a part in. God does it to you, is the idea, through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to note this quote from Calvin. He says, "The Lord both begins and perfects the good work in us, so that it is due to Him, first, that the will conceives the love directed." So you say, okay, I love to be reconciled to God. Where does that love come from? It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. It's inclined to desire, is moved and stimulated to pursue it. Why am I pursuing God? It's not because of me. I was totally depraved. I couldn't do that. God worked this in me. And then secondly, that this choice, desire, and endeavor will fail not, but are carried forward to the effect. And lastly, that we go on without interruption and persevere even to the end, which we'll get to in just a moment. It's irresistible. It's something that God does in us. And so when we consider that, God's grace is irresistible. What does the Word of God say? And again, the passages are very clear. We read Mark 16. We won't read all of that, but I want you to notice verses 15 and 16. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. That's the instructions God gave to His disciples. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. That passage very clearly teaches free will. It teaches the persuasive nature of the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul went to preach the gospel of Christ. You understand that this idea that grace is irresistible and that any effect with regard to God's word comes through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, it makes preaching the gospel superfluous. In other words, whether I preach the gospel or not, it's going to make no difference at all, because those who are the elect, God's going to work in them in a direct way. And those who are not of the elect, well, I can preach it all day, night, and day, and they're not going to believe it because they are not of the elect. They're not chosen of God. So why did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is the gospel of Christ which brings faith in our hearts. Not through some direct intervention of the Spirit. The product of the Spirit's inspiration is what affects in us faith. The one who hears the gospel of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so we emphasize that God's will can be resisted. His grace can be resisted. In fact, in Acts 7 and verse 51, that's what Stephen was saying they were doing. Notice this language given in verse 51. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, because you always resist who? The Holy Spirit. What Calvin teaches is that this direct intervention of the Holy Spirit is something that cannot be resisted. And Stephen says you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So which is it? We side with what Stephen said other than what John Calvin said. And the final point, and then the lesson will be yours, is the concept of the perseverance of the saints. This is a good one. This is one everyone likes, which is why you have so many individuals that will reject certain tenets of Calvinism. But boy, this once saved, always saved, they jump on that. Since God is the sole determiner of your standing in eternity, since He chose you before the world began, if you are one of the chosen, you're going to heaven. There's no doubts of it. It doesn't matter whether you murder someone. It doesn't matter what kind of sins that you may commit. You're going to heaven because God determined before the world began that you're going to heaven. So once you're saved, you're always saved. Notice what Calvin had to say on this particular matter. He says, it cannot be doubted that since Christ prays for all the elect, He asked the same thing for them as He asked for Peter, that their faith fail not. Recognize this. This is the point. This is his argument setting aside the concept of free will. Since Christ prayed that their faith not fail, and He wants your faith not to fail, then your faith's not going to fail, because God's always answered Jesus' prayers. Again, no free will is under this consideration. We infer, and it is an inference, not a necessary one, but it's not something that is actually seen in the text, but we infer wrongly that there is no danger of falling away, because the Son of God, who asks that their piety may prove constant, never meets with refusal. What then did our Savior intend to teach us by this prayer? Than just to confide that whenever we are His, our eternal salvation is secure. That's what Calvin believes. What does the Bible teach? Well, I want you to notice these few verses. First of all, if there's no chance of failing, of falling, of apostasy, of dying spiritually once you become a child of God, then why was Paul so nonsensical in his admonitions when he said this? He said, do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, this is the way I run, not with uncertainty. This I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body, Paul said, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself may become disqualified. What was Paul talking about? If it wasn't possible for him to become disqualified, why is he warning about it? If it wasn't possible, why was he doing what it was he was doing? If you go on to chapter 10 in the first six verses, he talked about the brethren. He said, I want you to be unaware. Our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock, which is Christ, but with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies are scattered in the wilderness, and these things became our examples. Why? To the intent that we not lust after evil things like they lusted. Those were individuals who were the chosen and elect of God, and yet they fell in the wilderness because they lusted after evil things. What's the lesson Paul's giving us? That we, the elect, the chosen of God, if we lust after those evil things, our bodies will fall in the wilderness as well. And he warns us lest that very thing would happen. The Hebrew writer actually uses the word beware. If there is any warning, excuse me, I went a little too fast, with regard to Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So how is it that we stand before God? If once saved, always saved isn't the truth, how can we assure ourselves standing with God after this life is over? We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. That's the whole point. The Bible very clearly disagrees what Calvin had to say on the matter. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I appreciate very much your kind attention throughout this. Understand that the doctrine of Calvin is insidious. Why would I say that? Well, the primary reason I would say is because of the pervasiveness of it in the present world. It's insidious because it is the thing that has colored the minds and the hearts of so many. And brethren, again, I am hearing more and more, especially among young people in social media posts. I don't know if it's an influence with regard to the preaching that they're hearing elsewhere, if it be with regard to the education that they have received, if it's because simply of the people that they're talking to and the friends that they have. But they're using Calvinistic language and they're having Calvinistic concepts gain a hold in their thinking. Be careful, because it's a cheap grace. It really is. This view of God's grace to where God's completely in control and we don't have to do anything, that our perseverance has absolutely no bearing on our salvation, that's something that's absurd. Paul said it was absurd. In Romans chapter 6, someone asked him the question, should we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? He said, absolutely not. If we've died to sin, how can we any longer live in it? When we are buried in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. And individuals who go back to the rudiments of the world, those things that are ungodly, it's like a dog returning to its own vomit, or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. The latter end for such individuals is worse than the beginning. We need to recognize that we have a part to play in our redemption. That's why the Apostle Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not because we can earn our salvation, but that God has determined there are certain conditions that must be met for us to be in that group that he chooses, that he chose before the world began. These are the ones that I'm going to allow to go to heaven to be in my presence for eternity. And as we lead this particular lesson, I want to share with you this final point. If you want to be a part of the elect, you have a choice. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your nation. And it certainly doesn't matter because God has not chosen before the world began and said, you can't go to heaven. God is long-suffering toward us all, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And you today can repent of your sin, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe? Do you want to become a child of God? You want to start living your life, a life that is lived steadfastly to the end that will secure for you the redemptive crown of righteousness. If that is the case, then you can respond to the gospel today. If there is anyone who is here who has a need to respond, the invitation is yours at this time, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.